The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, January 31st, 2010, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Responding to Tragedy, Part 3.
We are today in the third week of a sermon series called Responding to Tragedy. It was about 3 weeks ago that an earthquake, 7.0, began to rumble and to destroy many parts of the island of Haiti. And whenever there's a tragedy of that magnitude, the first and proper response that we have is to open our wallets and to respond generously and to help to ensure that there are supplies given to help those who are hurting and in need of healing, to send folks there who can help to rebuild highways and bridges and hospitals. It's important to respond immediately to the apparent need of those who are in desperate straits. But it's also possible then to move beyond the tragedy once we've opened our wallet, given some money, and the media begins to move to the next spot on the globe that's in trouble. But I think tragedy has a capacity, an invitation, a difficult opportunity to not just get us to open our wallets, but to open our hearts and our minds to some truths that we often don't want to see as human beings. Realities about life and death that apply whether or not you live in Port-au-Prince or you live here in Plymouth. Realities about what life is like, the challenges that we face. And so one of the invitations of tragedy, I think, is to try to look into it and through it and see some things that we normally might want to skip right past. Using tragedy for introspection, for growth, is what motivated Oprah Winfrey this past week to have Jay Leno on her show. NBC had a self-inflicted tragedy that it caused by its own ineptness around its late-night programming. If you've been following what they've been calling the late-night wars, it's ended with Jay Leno taking the reins again of The Tonight Show on March 1st, Conan O'Brien walking away with $33 million in his pocket. But people are wondering, you know, who caused this mess? Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? Is Jay a conspirator or a victim? And has the reputations of both those comedians been irreparably damaged? It's been amazing to watch how much frenzied reflection has gone on as folks have taken sides in this whole endeavor. So Oprah is trying to get Jay to share. Well, what did you learn? Do you think you've been selfish about this? Do you have compassion for Conan? You know, trying to get a comedian to be introspective without being funny is a hard task. And I think Jay, from my own perception, took a couple of steps about trying to think whether or not he's a good person or not. But he didn't jump in and really open his heart about what this might have done to him. Well, in our next scripture reading, we see Jesus being a bit more direct than Oprah. He's trying to get some folks to reflect on a couple of tragedies. Now, these aren't just about TV-induced tragedies. Folks have lost their lives. And people are talking about it. And Jesus tries to get them to deepen the possibilities of what these tragedies might be telling them. So I invite you now to listen to Jesus as he shares his living word through this portion of Luke's gospel. Now there were some people present around Jesus at that time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their religious sacrifices. Jesus said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans, and that's why this happened to them? I tell you, no. But unless you all repent, you will suffer the same fate." Or consider those folks, Jesus said, who died when the tower at Siloam fell, crushing 18 people. Do you think those who died when that tower fell were more guilty than all the other inhabitants of that area? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will meet the same fate. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on the fig tree, but he could not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to this fig tree to find fruit, and yet no fruit has been born. Cut it down." But the gardener replied, "Sir, leave it alone for one more year, and I will prune it and fertilize it and take care of it. Come back in a year, and if it has borne fruit, fine. If not, then cut it down." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, today is the first time in 21 years of ministry that I have used this man up here as a positive spiritual example. Many of you know Steven Tyler, the lead singer of Aerosmith. Well, right after 9/11, he was quoted in an article as saying these words, "September 11th brought me to my knees. It made me change. When that second airplane hit the building, we all changed. We need to get back to some serious thinking." You know, Nolan and Steven Tyler sings "Walk This Way." I'm not thinking about him being a spiritual example of walking in the way of falling to your knees and thinking and changing. But what he suggested in that quote was something that Jesus was trying to get these folks to do in the aftermath of this Galilean and Siloam tragedy that takes place. He wants folks to fall to their knees, to think, to reflect, and to do some changing. But it seems like instead of falling to their knees, what people were doing in Jesus' day was they were falling into some bad theology. Jesus is aware of the theology that they're thinking when he says, you know, those people who died in the temple by Pilate's soldiers, do you think they were worse sinners than the other people in the temple? Well, yeah, they would have thought. They must have been. That's why they died. Or those folks who died when the tower fell, do you think they were more guilty than all the other Jerusalem inhabitants? You betcha, is what they were thinking. Because they were adherers, again, to the philosophy that people tend to suffer because they deserve to suffer. You see that thinking being proposed by a man named Eliphaz the Temanite. In the book of Job, we put some words up here that he said. Now, remember, if you know the story of Job, Job's family has been wiped out by an earthquake, and Eliphaz is one of the three friends who throws up. And after being silent for a while, he shares these words. "Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" Probably thousands of people would fall in this category. People who were innocent, who were destroyed. Those who didn't deserve to suffer, suffered. It makes you sort of wonder what planet, you know, Eliphaz is living on. Has he not looked around and seen the fact that in this world, tragedy strikes the good and the bad, the just and the unjust? In fact, even Christ says God sends the rain to fall and the sun to shine both on the folks that we label as good and bad. And yet this kind of ridiculous way of thinking persisted in Jesus' day. And certainly those who were aware of these tragedies thought along the lines of Eliphaz that they had done something to deserve this. Now, if we take that line of thinking to its conclusion, what it means, of course, is that those on 9/11 who were in the Twin Towers or in the Pentagon, those who were on Flight 93 got what they deserved. Or that child who drowns, or a person struck by a drunk driver got what they had coming to them. If you take that kind of thinking, that whole of theology to its conclusion, it ends up always blaming the victims and putting the burden of their suffering back upon their own shoulders. So what Jesus tries to do is to redirect them from this bad theology of philosophizing about why those people died to what God is inviting them to do in their own hearts. He's saying instead of looking for an excuse of why they died, look in the mirror and try to figure out what is God up to right now in your life. And he goes on to say at the end, I tell you, unless you all repent, you will perish. It's a pretty direct warning. He sounds here kind of like some of the climatologists today who are trying to warn us if we do not change our examples, if we don't change how we act, we're going to end up causing the atmosphere to warm to a point that will cause global calamity. But Christ here is not so much focused upon global warming as he is upon the political climate of his day. If you were watching this past Wednesday, the president speaking in a State of the Union address, he kind of took some time to really chide everybody for their part in the breakdown in our political system. He was telling Democrats, you know, don't be so cowardly. Buck up. We got to press forward. Republicans, stop being so obstinate. Supreme Court justices, stop making bad decisions. And I've made some mistakes too, he owns. So we got to move somehow beyond this place of divisiveness and gridlock to a place that benefits our country. Well, in Jesus' day, the political situation was much worse than what we're dealing with. What was going on was that a lot of Jewish folks who were living in Jerusalem and other parts of the world didn't like the way the Romans governed them. And so there were always some folks in Galilee, and I was in Galilee in my trip, and it has a history of people promoting their own independence. And so back in Jesus' day, they were wanting, you know, Pilate to kind of back off and to give them some more freedom. So Pilate was not willing to do that. And so it got to a point where Pilate has some of his soldiers go undercover, dress up as Galilean peasants. And they went into a worship service at the temple. Something happened. A fight broke out and Pilate's soldiers responded with a lot greater force than they were authorized. Many people died. Their blood was spilled, and the blood of the dead Galileans mingled with the blood of the sacrifices, causing an affront to God theologically as well. And so the Galileans began to get really upset. They hated Pilate. They began to talk about rebellion and unrest, and Jesus says to them, you know, if you respond out of anger and hatred and violence, what happened in that temple that day will be just a foretaste of what's going to happen to you, all of you. That tower that fell, all these buildings will fall if you do not change how you deal with things politically. But they did not change their ways, and so 40 years the Jews did revolt. Rome came in and wiped out Jerusalem. Every building fell. Women, children, and men all died by the thousands. And so in one way, Jesus' words come to fruition very specifically in a historical sense, but Luke does not put that passage here because he's concerned about ancient politics. He's concerned about allowing Jesus' words to have a wider and broader impact upon all of us. Because when he talks about repentance, he's talking not just about how Jews and Romans need to get along. He's talking more fundamentally about how we and God are meant to get along. And he's saying that what causes violence, what causes resentment, bitterness, what causes warfare, all springs from a process in here first. That our politics and our interactions can only be as healthy as the hearts of the people who are involved in the process. And so he's calling us to take very seriously the fact that we need to be right with God before anything else can be right. If it's not right here, it cannot be right there. And so he's calling us as people of faith to put God's place in our lives at the ultimate place of primary importance. He does so in a way that's pretty direct. If you don't repent, you'll perish. He lays on the line. that somehow the estrangement between ourselves and God can lead to something worse than what happened to the Galileans in that temple, can lead to something worse than what happened to the people who were crushed by that building. That when we're not right in God, it can lead to something worse than anything Osama bin Laden can think of, or any earthquake can create. It leads to something profoundly more destructive than even our own physical deaths. A chapter before this one, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says these words. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Fear him who has the power to throw you into hell." Now, I think I've read this passage in worship about as often as I've put Steven Tyler's picture up here on the board. I instinctively stay away from these kinds of passages. Something about them, to be really honest, kind of rubs me the wrong way in terms of my Presbyterian heritage. That's a fine Baptist verse, but for us Presbyterians, for us mainline folks, you know, we're used to our truth being kind of given to us in a calmer, gentler way. You know, give me those passages about grace, mercy, and love, but if you don't repent, you'll perish. Fear the one who can throw your soul into hell. Wow. Is that the same Jesus that we've come to appreciate as Presbyterians? He sounds here more like the documentary filmmaker in the 1970s who created that film called Scared Straight. If you know the story, some filmmakers took some juvenile delinquents in New Jersey area, in New York. People who were on the wrong way in their lives, who were committing petty crimes. And he brought them into Rahway State Prison. Now, when I was in seminary, I worked in Trenton State Prison, which was the last stop in the New Jersey system. And I met some folks there who had killed people, had raped people, who were going to die in prison. Now, when you're wearing a clerical collar, they tend to be very polite to you and very deferential and always on their best behavior. But when these other kids came into their prison, that's not what they saw. Raw language, examples, descriptions of what would happen to them if they ended up in this place. The thought was, if the kids saw where they might end up, and saw how horrid it would be, would they be motivated now to say, "I don't want to end up there, so I'm going to make changes now"? And lo and behold, when they did a study 2 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, a vast majority of those kids had turned their lives around. They took seriously the fact that when these guys said, "If you end up here, you're ours," they said, "We'll do anything we can to not end up in that place." But what Jesus is saying is that there's something worse than ending up in Rahway. Eventually, even if you're there for life, your body does die. The thing is, says Jesus, we're much more than a body, and there's something beyond us that lives beyond this body, and so you need to understand that ultimately, the one that we're accountable to is not a political system, or a nation, or a friend, or a family, that ultimately we are accountable to God, that God is the ultimate judge of our lives. And so the state of the union that matters most is the state of the union that we have with God. So one of the lessons, I think, from the fall of the Tower of Siloam, the Galilean massacre, the Haitian earthquake and 9/11, is that life is fragile. It's unpredictable. Who knows what can happen now when you get on an airplane? Fault lines run through Michigan as well as Southern California and Haiti. People get in their cars who shouldn't be driving. Accidents do happen. Life is fragile and unpredictable. None of us really knows how or when we'll die. What we do know, says Jesus, is that ultimately you will appear before God. That God will want an accounting of our lives. And then Jesus goes on and he tells a story about this fig tree. You know, it fascinates me how Luke, if you read through his gospel, he'll always combine a very hard teaching of Jesus with an expression of hope or grace or mercy. So after he says, you know, that in Luke chapter 12, fear the one who can throw you into hell, he says, but God who creates sparrows loves you more than all the birds, so trust in him. Don't be afraid. And here, after he says that we have to repent or perish, he says, you know, there was once an owner of a fig tree whose fig tree wasn't bearing any fruit. It took up space in his vineyard, it drew nutrients from the soil, it enjoyed the sunshine, but there were no figs on this fig tree. And after quite a bit of time passed by, the owner said, cut it down, it's worthless. But the gardener said, no, give it one more year. Let me prune it and fertilize it and take care of it, and maybe it'll bear fruit next year. If it does, great. If not, okay, fine. Then cut it down. One more year. I think Luke's trying to say God calls us to repent, and yet there's this moment of responding where we can take advantage of the present moment to respond. And so I'm wondering what it would be like if we all looked at 2010 the way that gardener looked at that fig tree. This is the year. This is the year that I do whatever it takes to make my life with God as healthy as it can be. You know, sometimes when we're involved in this faith, we lose sight of the urgency of it. And one of the things that I've learned as a preacher is that every single week, God preaches to me before I can preach to you. And so when I'm led to preach a sermon on repentance, I know I'm in for a rough week. A couple of weeks ago, I was leading a confirmation discussion, and we're reading through the book of Mark. And if you've read through Mark, Mark always says things like, and immediately, and all at once, and now, Jesus did this and this and this. He's always boom, 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 boom. One of the kids asked, why does Jesus always act with such urgency? Profound question. As I'm thinking about that, I responded by saying, well, maybe he looked at the situation in his surroundings the way that rescue workers looked at Haiti right after the earthquake. We can't come back next week or in a month. This is the moment when people's lives can be saved. And so we're going to do all we can to get these buildings raised up and do all we can to respond to these cries. This is the time to rescue people. Maybe Jesus saw every single person as someone who needed rescuing. Although their houses may have been secure, maybe their lives were crumbling and he knew that they needed to know God in a new way. And I found God saying to me, Brian, you have lost that urgency in your own life. Do you really understand what's at stake in all of this? And then my mom calls me. She says, I want to share with you, Brian. I felt led to share with you something I just read out of a book called The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. She said, he writes, Christ did not come to make bad people good or good people better. He came to make dead people live. Wow. You know, if this is all about us becoming better people, not stealing packets of Razzles or paying our taxes or being good moral people, you know, this really isn't that urgent. If it's about taking some good folks and trying to make them a little bit better, you know, polishing up the rough edges, well, that's not that important either. But if it's true that Christ came to make dead people live, then there's nothing more important than our work as people of faith. And to confess as a pastor that I often lose sight of that. Sometimes I get so caught up in just trying to keep stuff happening, keep machinery running, that it's easy to look past the fact at the heart of it all, there's a life and death issue in all of what we're doing. So I got to begin 2010 by repenting, inviting God to allow me to live with the sense of urgency that the gospel deserves. You know, last Wednesday night, I was teaching about faith and science, and we realized that for 15 billion years, God has created a universe that ultimately produced us, human beings. That the universe seems to have been constructed to produce us. That it needs to be as old and as big and to have the exact spiritual laws that it does have to create ultimately human beings. And I thought, God has waited 15 billion years for us to be here. And we have just a moment in time on earth to choose to live our lives for Him. Just a moment. And how often do we wake up in the day and think that life's really about what's on TV or what's in my bank account or am I comfortable? No. It's about something so much greater and more important. This God we know is an amazing God who loves us beyond imagining, who has waited 15 billion years for us to be here, who sent His Son to die that we might live, who calls us to cherish Him, to love each other, to use our lives in ways that reflect His goodness and mercy. Let's not fall asleep. Let's not be dull to what this work is about that we've been given. Lives are at stake. And the gospel of life has been given to us that we might live it and share it. What an amazing gift we've been given. And may God find us in this new year, equipped to love and to serve in His name, today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. God, help us in this new year to treat our faith with the urgency it deserves. To not tell ourselves lies that we have next year or 10 more years. Whatever we need, Father, to ultimately respond to Your call upon our lives. Remind us that You have not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people live. So whatever in our lives keeps us, Father, in a place of fear or apathy, indifference or hostility, set us free. Call us forth into Your life by Your grace and by Your power. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.